Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted against evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. With 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And then he said, Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the good, bring the king of Assyria upon you, and your people, and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rock, and on all thorns and in all pastures. In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give, that he will eat curds, for curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Forever. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Lord, we do pray that you would take these words that are so ancient, that can really kind of mystify us, and make them clear, helpful, and profitable, because all of God's word we know is useful for teaching and correction and training in righteousness. Lord, would you give me grace to be clear, concise, and full of a demonstration of the power of your Spirit, that every single person here might leave knowing that they have not put their faith in man, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So, I think it was about 5 years ago or so, I was given a clever little book entitled Superheroes Can't Save You. And you probably know this by looking at me, but I'm a bit of a comic book nerd, and so I thought it would be a good read. And I trust, even if you don't like all the different superhero movies or haven't read a comic book in your life, you probably would never make the mistake of thinking those can actually save you. But nevertheless, Todd Miles, the author of the book, just did a really fun thing in teaching through the superheroes and all the different DC and Marvel. He does both. And the basic idea of the book is that each of these superheroes are amazing, but they actually share some parallels with some of the oldest Christian heresies that have ever been around. And so throughout the church, there's been a tendency to misunderstand who Jesus is. Some say he's just a man, but a really, really good man. That's what he labels the Batman heresy, right? Bruce Wayne is just a man. He's an exceptional man with a great car and amazing gadgets, but at the end of the day, Batman is just a man. Another one would not just be the Batman heresy, but the Superman heresy. Well, what is Superman? Well, he talks about how Superman is a god. You know, as a comic book nerd, he's technically an alien. I didn't want to read that into the book. But essentially, he's a god who looks like a man. He can even look like a geeky man in Clark Kent. But at the end of the day, Superman is someone with godlike powers who only is disguised as a man. That's actually a heresy we call docetism, which is the idea that Jesus is God, but he wore a man-like mask. He wasn't the real deal. He wasn't actually man. Of course, then you have the Spider-Man heresy, which is where Jesus is part God and part man. Spider-Man is part man and part spider. Okay, eventually, actually, he's a man genetically engineered with the DNA of a spider, but I digress. I did this when I was reading the book, too. That's where he gets his superpowers. But the God of the Bible is not part God and part man. He is fully God and fully man at all times. And this is what we're really thinking about around Christmas time, is that the one with ultimate superpowers who came to save and to end the fear that this world is in bondage to is not partially God and partially man. He is not all God, but not man. He's not all man, but not God. He is fully man and fully God. And now when you go back to Isaiah chapter 7, we're going back to a book that was written about 7 centuries before Jesus. And so if we want to carry on the superhero motif, really what we're looking at is the origin story of Jesus. We're going back to how Jesus came into the world, where exactly he came from, and we're going back to a passage written 700 years before he was born in order to learn about the prophecies of Jesus, about Jesus, what he came to do. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to go through the passage that we read, Isaiah 7, as simply as I can, pointing out especially how Jesus deals with fear, how he ends the fear that often dominates each of our lives. And the first point I want to make is a long one, but it's this. God's people often find themselves in situations that make them shake with fear, like trees in the wind, but they shouldn't. That is, they shouldn't shake with fear like trees in the wind. God's people often find themselves in situations that make them shake with fear like trees in the wind, but they shouldn't. So let me set the context. In chapter 7, verse 1, it tells us about King Ahaz. You have to understand that King Ahaz is part of the royal line of the tribe of Judah. That is, the nation of Israel had 12 tribes, but the tribe that was going to be the one that Jesus the Messiah was going to come from, that was promised in Genesis 39, was going to be from the tribe that the rulers of Israel came from, in the tribe of Judah. Ahaz was the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, and he was the king from this royal line that ruled over God's people. And so what's happening to King Ahaz and to Judah at this time is there are two guys who are coming against him. He's about to be invaded by two other kingdoms. One is Rezin, king of Syria, which would be the north of Israel. And the other is Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of the northern kingdom of Israel. So imagine, this is a history thing, right? Imagine if in the Civil War of the United States, if at the end it had just resulted in two entirely different countries. The North United States and the South United States, which would be really a hilarious name when you think about it. But the North and the South United States, imagine that had happened. Well, that's essentially what happened with Israel. And so what's happening is the North and South became two different countries. And now King Ahaz, who is king of the South, the earlier, is being attacked by the Northern Kingdom, the nation of Israel, and a foreign kingdom that's aiding Israel. Israel is sometimes, again, called Ephraim here, and also the foreign nation is called Syria. So basically, it's two against one. Two nations come against one nation. They're about to mount this attack against them, but they're not quite ready. They're simply making preparations to attack Judah. And so you can imagine the situation. You're a king, and what's a king's job? The king's job is to keep the people safe. And now you've got two enemies knocking at your doorstep. It tells us in verse 1, they could not make war yet, but they're about to. And so Ahaz gets word about what's going on. And then we read in verse 2, and it was told the house of David, which is speaking to Ahaz. Remember, that's the line of Judah, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart, being Ahaz, and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. We would say they were quivering. And this, of course, is not a unique experience for God's people. God often places his people in situations where their hearts shake like trees in the wind. So we read about Israel escaping Egypt. And then right after they escape Egypt, they're pinned up against the Red Sea. He had the army of Egypt press them against the sea so that the only way they could escape was if the water moved. You can imagine in a moment like that, their hearts were shaking like trees in the wind. We remember in the history of the New Testament church, right? In the book of Acts, God raises up Stephen to preach the gospel. And then all of a sudden, he is surrounded and stoned to death. You can imagine in that moment, an early Christian's heart shaking with fear like a tree in the wind. Of course, it doesn't always happen even in the context of battle or evangelism. It can happen in very sanitary places like a doctor's office where they say, you've got cancer. Or it can happen when your kid comes home and tells you they've done something. It's going to shake the very foundations of your family. Often, God will put us in places, whether we lose a job or wind up persecuted for our faith, where our hearts are shaking like trees in the wind. And that's understandable for our hearts to be shaking like that. But it's also wrong for us to quiver with fear in those moments. If you are a Christian, your heart doesn't ever need to shake like a tree in the wind. Notice this. God calls Ahaz the king of the house of David. And when Ahaz is called the king of the house of David, he's reminding Ahaz that he is the king of a kingdom that God has promised will never be defeated. Where the king has no term limits. There's actually a promise given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that the king that would reign in Judah's line would always have someone on the throne forever. There was a promise given to God's king in Israel that there would always be a representative on the throne and that this king would never be cast off from God even when he sinned. That God would discipline him and then bring him back. He was in the most secure place any king has ever been in the world. And when these two nations come out from the north, he ought to be sitting here thinking, my God is the God who moves seas. My God is the God who moves mountains. My God is the God who told my ancestor David that nobody would ever knock us off the throne. But when situations come into your life, when you fear and your heart begins to shake like a tree in the wind, you and I need to remember that we, friends, we have better promises than King Ahaz and David. You have been told by the living God, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You've been told by the living God, whoever believes in me will never see death. You've been told by God that nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. You've been told by God to not fear. Oh, what peace we often forfeit, says the hymn. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So the next time your heart begins to shake, steady it with the promises of God. That the next time you see a Christian at Gray Gables whose heart is beginning to shake, steady their heart with the promises of the living God. Because God's people often find themselves in situations that make them shake like trees in the wind, but they shouldn't. The next point I want to make is this. God also gives his people his word to make them firm in their faith. God gives his people his word to make them firm in their faith. Here is Ahaz shaking like a tree in the wind as the king of Judah, because there's a couple of armies coming against him. And what does God do? He sends Ahaz a prophet, which is a way, of course, of sending him his word. Friend, the main thing that you need when something is shaking, is something solid. And there's nothing more solid in the universe than the Word of God. We read in verse 3 of Isaiah 7, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear, Joshua, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field.'" And think about this. Ahaz is probably at this pool because he's a king. And he's seeing what kind of water resources are going to be able to come to Jerusalem if they're under siege. He's making plans. He's strategizing, seeing how can I help keep things secure. And he's wise to do that because a king needs to be able to make sure his people have water resources in the midst of a threat of an attack. But clearly, he needs something more secure than just a defensible city. He needs the Word of God. And so Isaiah gives it to him. And I think in verse 4, what we have is one of the most beautiful pictures of what a Christian heart should look and sound like. Maybe you could just, as we read it, lift your heart up to verse 4 and let it spend some time there. Look at it with me. "Say to him, 'Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah.'" Our hearts, we start with take heed. Our hearts need to take heed. They need to take heed in obedience. Take heed in faithfulness. And then what does he say? He says, be quiet. See, we're supposed to be faithful, but we're not supposed to be faithful with the angst of a zealot, but with the quietness of a believer. And then he says, do not fear. We talked about this in our Grow class a couple Wednesday nights ago. I read this years ago, and it's true. The most often repeated command in the Bible is, do not fear. And then he says, or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands. What does that mean? Well, listen, he's saying the king of Syria and the king of Israel, they're like last night's bonfire. They're about to be out. They're like, as one commentator put it, like cigarette butts on their last ember. They're smoldering firebrands that are about to be put out. In fact, we're told in verse 8, within 65 years, Ephraim again, another way of saying the northern kingdom of Israel, will be broken so that it will not be a people. Isaiah is saying through the Lord, the king, this fear, you so much dread. It's just 1.5 generations from being utterly gone. Ahaz, these kingdoms you think are going to destroy you are themselves going to be destroyed. In fact, what you're getting scared of is the leftover smoking stumps from fires that I've already basically put out. Let me ask you, friend, does that sound like anything you've ever experienced before? I mean, if we're honest, we live our lives fearing things that ought not to fear us at all. We are a scared people. At work, we're scared of bosses. We're scared of people we might offend. We're afraid of what our kids or spouses might do to us. And the Bible reminds us they only have any influence on us for a short, momentary time. But God and God alone is eternal. And so God gives His people His Word, but He gives it to make them firm in their faith. He gives Ahaz His Word that says, be quiet, do not fear, I've got your enemies under control. And then He leaves Ahaz with this warning in verse 9. Look at it. Look at the end of verse 9. This is incredible. He says, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. In other words, Isaiah is saying to Ahaz, if you don't have faith in God, you have nothing. If you don't have all your security in God, you have no security. Amen. If you are not firm in your faith, then you will not be established at all. And so let me ask you this, Christian. Where does your establishment come from? Where does your security and firmness come from? I'll be honest, far too often our security comes from how we're doing. We'll say things like, you know, look, I've been sober now for a couple of weeks. Surely everything's going to be okay. But that is a firmness that's based on your performance. Or we'll say, I'm firm in my faith because, look, there's enough money in the bank account that even if all my cars break down and my house burns down, I can replace them. You fool! You could replace them, and then guess what could happen to those? They could burn down too. Your firmness can't come from your financial situation. It can't come from your ability to keep everyone in your family in love with you and loyal to you. It can't even come from your own ability to overcome your darkest sins. Your firmness, your establishment, your security can only come from your faith, because faith connects you to the one solid rock in the universe, the God of the Bible. The one who never changes, the one who's over all circumstances, the one who reigns and will outlast every enemy of our souls. And so let me ask you this, friend, are you firm in your faith? Do you find that in situations where you might be tempted to shake that you don't because you're firm in your faith? And if your answer to that is no, I'm not. In fact, I start to doubt the goodness of God. I start to doubt the help of God, the presence of God. Then my question for you is this. What are you going to do about that? What are you going to do about it? Are you just going to sort of go along coasting in depression and discouragement, saying, I'm just the kind of person that shakes like a tree in the wind every time something bad happens? It's just a normal situation. It's a human. I'm a human. Nothing can be done about it. Well, that's not actually true. The Bible tells us that you and I as Christians are called to grow in our faith. We can actually become firmer tomorrow than we are today. We can gain a security. So you might be someone who in the first years of the Christian life shakes like a tree in the wind. Or maybe after 10 years, you're still shaking more than you wish. But we're told very clearly in the scriptures, we can grow in our firmness so that even in the midst of things that could make us shake until we're torn apart, that we actually remain completely secure. So let me ask you, what are you going to do about the fact that you shake? Maybe you have doubts about the resurrection. Maybe you have doubts about the character of God because there's so much evil in the world. Maybe you have doubts about the inspiration of the scriptures. Can they be really trusted? Or about the goodness of God in making us two different genders. Don't ignore those things. Study them. Ask for a book recommendation from a friend or a pastor, someone who will not deal with the things of their faith that are giving them insecurity. They are someone who is headed down dangerous roads. The Bible can handle you exploring the more difficult aspects of your faith. In fact, the Bible was written according to Luke 1 so that you might have more assurance of the things that are written. What are you going to do in 2025 to grow in your stability in faith? Maybe you're like, well, listen, the problem is I don't really know the Bible. I don't really know the promises of God. Every time I hear someone getting into trouble and they say some wonderful promise of God and it comes to their minds in that dark moment, no good promises come to my mind. Well, then guess what you need, friend? You need a knowledge of the scriptures. You don't know the Bible well enough. You can just go on like saying, well, some people are smart and they know the Bible and I'm just not one of those people. No, you can grow firm in your faith as you listen to the Word of God being preached in 2025. Romans tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. That's in Romans 10, so we might not get to that verse in 2025, but still eventually. Let me say something else. Listen, if you bat 300 in baseball, you'll make it into the Hall of Fame. If you bat 500 in baseball, you're the greatest to ever do it. But if you bat 300 or even 500 in church attendance, it's pathetic and you're never going to grow. If all it takes is some kid's sporting event or a depressing week or just even a hint of a little bit of a sniffle to keep you away from church, you will not grow in your faith and you will be unstable. You will be away from church, which is already making you unstable. And then when unstable things come, you won't have the stability to ground yourself because you won't have the word ready in your life. And if you're not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. There's only one way to be secure through this tumultuous world, and that's to know the Bible and the God of the Bible. And that comes, yes, by reading it to yourself every day, but it also comes by gathering with God's people every week and every opportunity you have by letting the Word of God wash over you. The reality is also that some of you are here every single Sunday, but you're frankly useless to anyone, including yourselves, because you're up until 1 a.m. the night before. I know some of you work, But actually, I would even say maybe it's time your whole life begins to revolve around gathering on Sunday mornings with a healthy local church. You ever thought about that? Maybe you go to bed earlier on Saturday, you get up, you make sure that you're coherent on Sunday morning, you make it so the preacher doesn't have to perform a miracle to get you to pay attention. But you come ready to receive the word. In the same way, if you go to the gym, you'll get healthier. If you eat better, you'll get healthier. If you take in the Bible week after week, you will find that less shakes you. That less makes you unstable. That less makes you afraid. The answer the Bible has to our fear being shaken is simply more of God's word. The third thing I want to point out to you this morning is something I hope stood out to you in this passage when we read it. It's this. Some of the sickest rebellion often looks like the sweetest religion. Did you catch this in verse 10? This was fascinating this week. I spent a lot of time on this part particularly. I did the rest too. But moreover, verse 10, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." Now, the Bible has a myriad amount of things to say about signs. What are signs? Well, they're things that God does. Often they're miracles that vindicate the reality of the promises of his word. So if you are always walking through life reading the Bible and then saying, "God, give me a sign," God's going to say to you, "I already did. Keep reading your Bible." So there's a wrong kind of looking for signs through life. We're already told that Jews always wanted signs, and we're told in 1 Corinthians, Jesus said, a wicked and perverse generation seeks after a sign. And so there's a kind of walking through life that says, "I read it in the Bible, now prove it to me, God." And God says, "Well, I really don't have a higher authority than the Bible, so I'm just going to ask you to believe that." The Bible doesn't want us clamoring through our life for signs. At the same time, there are times where God condescends to the weakness of his people to give them a sign. A Gideon asked if he could lay out a fleece, and if it was wet, the promise would be sure. God condescended to give him a sign. There may be times where you ask God for a sign. He gave it to you, and you may be listening to the last 2 minutes of the sermon thinking, "Was that a bad thing?" No, look, God will condescend at times to his people to give them a sign. But this passage is entirely different. This is unique. God is here saying, "Go ahead, ask me for a sign, and you know what, Ahaz? Make it a big one. You can make it as high as the heavens or as deep as Sheol, and I will show it to you. You need confirmation of this promise that I can destroy these kings. You need confirmation that I can get rid of what's making you afraid. You need confirmation that I'm in control. Ahaz, just name it, and I'll give it." And Ahaz plays the spiritual card. Oh, he's so holy, that Ahaz. Look at what he says, verse 12. "But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord.'" Let me tell you something. If God says, "Test me," you test him. If he doesn't, don't put him in a corner. But if he invites you to ask for a miracle, you ask for a miracle. But Ahaz is just too holy for all that mess. Really, it's a sign of the problem of the life of Ahaz. Ahaz is dominated by unbelief. He has a world that is full of other kings that are going to invade him, that maybe a bigger force could help him. He looks at everything horizontally. He has no place for God. And he's a reminder to us that some of the sickest rebellion often looks like the sweetest of religion. Like the people in Isaiah 58 who would fast and say they sought God all day long, but then they oppressed their employees. Or the people in Isaiah 1 we looked at last week, they were totally wicked, but they offered all the right sacrifices. Or the people in the life of Jesus who say, "We gave all our money to the temple so we can't help our parents when they're hungry." Or in Matthew 7 who prophesied, "Lord, did we not prophesy? Oh, how spiritual. But lived lawless lives." Behold, friends, we must never suppose that because we listen to sermons, go to church, even a healthy church, that because we've been baptized, because we like theology, we must not even suppose that because we can explain our lives in relevant ways, I would not test the Lord. We must not suppose from any of that that we are truly people of the faith. Next Sunday, we'll probably have plenty that will count it as their one Sunday a year. It's the Sunday before Christmas. And you might be tempted to say you are automatically better than them because you've been here all year long. The Bible makes it very clear that understanding the right theology, being able to speak in a way that sounds pious, none of that is a marker of true saving faith. What is true in saving faith? It's the person who receives God's word with meekness and does what the word says. James 1 tells us, we know this verse well, in verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. If you're concerned with holiness, concerned with orphans, concerned with widows, concerned with receiving God's word, it's a mark of the Spirit of God at work in you. If your life is not full of those things, then work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do not assure yourselves by the externals in your life, but beg God instead to give you the passions of his word that flow from the inside out. Last point. The virgin conception of Emmanuel is God's ultimate sign that he is with us. This is kind of the main point of this passage, isn't it? It's what we've been waiting for. It's what often connects us to Christmas. The virgin conception of Emmanuel is God's ultimate sign that he is with us. He says this in verse 13. Remember, this is Ahaz, right? When he calls the house of David, he's referring to Ahaz here. He says in verse 13, then he said, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also?" Isaiah is basically saying, you are wearing me out and you're wearing God out. Unbelief, Ahaz, is not cute. It grates on the very soul of God and his spokesperson. Then in verse 14, he says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." What Isaiah tells Ahaz is that if he won't ask for a sign, God will just give him one anyways. And here's the sign: the virgin shall bear a child. Now listen, folks in the ancient world were just as smart as you and me when it came to these matters. They knew one thing for sure: virgins don't have babies. This was the promise of a miraculous child. And many I know have come along and interpret this word in very different ways and say, this word virgin doesn't always mean virgin. Well, it often means virgin. And when this passage was translated out of Hebrew into Greek in the Septuagint, they translated it virgin. Then when it was translated and applied by Matthew in his book, he translated it as virgin too. The sign here is clear that someone who shouldn't have a baby is going to have a baby. And let's look at the rest of Scripture. We can see that God loves to work through infertile women in the Scriptures. This is not abnormal of God. Here he comes to one who is a virgin. He promises that she will bear a son, and her son's name will be Emmanuel. In other words, the son's very life will be a life that says God is with us. But what we learn in the New Testament is not just that there will be a son who will signify in some vague sense that God's with us, but this son will actually be God with us. God in the flesh. He will be the descendant of a woman, but also a direct descendant of God. He will be God with us. And what's amazing is that what this sign of Emmanuel is meant to do for Ahaz is to quell all his fears. You're afraid, Ahaz. You're afraid of being destroyed. Don't worry. I'm going to come along in due time with a sign that says, once and for all, I am with you. There's some debate. Did Ahaz receive some initial sign of a son that came along and assured him of God's presence with him? Or did this not get fulfilled until Jesus? And look, that's a difficult one to answer. I'm not going to do that towards the end of the sermon. But we know that this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. We know that. You and I know the sign that Ahaz was promised better than Ahaz ever could. We know God's commitment to us is not simply spoken to us in words, but spoken in His Son who was born of a virgin and died for our sins. So let me ask you then, what is it that you're afraid of that Emmanuel doesn't deal with? Let's think about it. Do some work here. Work inside your heart. Think about this. What is it right now that you fear, that you're afraid of, that may cause you to shake like a tree in the wind, that Emmanuel doesn't deal with? Are you afraid of your sins on judgment day? Well, God is with us and He sent His Son to die for our sins. He's paid it all for us. Are you afraid God might call you to the mission field to leave the comforts of this country and go somewhere else? What could overcome your fears? It's this sign. God is with you. Jesus has come in the flesh. Now He's even sent His Spirit so He can say, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And you might think, well, that makes me really afraid. What makes me really afraid in this moment is also situations that I can't control. That's what makes me shake like a tree in the wind, is when I can't control something. Well, listen, if you can send yourself as God into the very life of man, then make it so the life of that man leads straight to the cross, fulfilling every prophecy in a book written hundreds of years earlier. Then once the whole world seems out of control so that they kill that very son, you raise him from the dead. I think that would tell us that God has the entire world in His hands. God has every single thing under control. Emmanuel is a sign to you that you need not fear. So you say, oh, you know what? I'm afraid of death. And let's be honest, if you have an honest bone in your body, you have felt the fear of death. But Emmanuel is the sign that says there is nothing to fear in death, because God has come to us not just to live as an example for us, but to actually be obedient for us, even to point of death, even death on a cross, to pay fully for every one of our sins. So that now in Christ we will never die. When you close your eyes to go to die, you will see Jesus and be in His presence. And it won't be a dream, it'll be a reality. That sign is true. And the sign that says that it's true is Emmanuel, God with us. And so church, wherever you are facing fear, the greatest gift that God can give to you this Christmas is that He sent His Son to overcome all your fear. He is the sign that every single fear that could ever torment you or rob you of joy this Christmas has been slain by the gift of Christmas, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God with us. Let's pray. As we do so, we'll invite our deacons to come down and prepare for the Lord's Supper. Father, we come and we praise You for Your grace in giving us Emmanuel, Your Son. Lord, we ask that all the fears in this room would be quelled. They might be little fears. They might be big fears. We pray that You would testify to every soul in this room that God is with us and there is nothing to fear, even in sickness or death. We pray that we would be a fearless people, willing to go anywhere to advance Your kingdom, because we know and we trust the sign that says, Jesus is with us. We pray this in His name. Amen. We're going to prepare our hearts for the invitation, which is the Lord's Supper. And in that, let me invite you, this is for Christians. And so if you know yourself to be a Christian, and maybe you have more questions about what that looks like, let me encourage you. You have an opportunity now, after you've heard the word of God, to believe and trust in His finished work. The reality is we live in a world that's marred by sin. This world is broken. The reason why we have things to fear is because there's a sense in which things are not as they should be. And yet, the beauty of the gospel is that even though in our sin and our rejection, rebellion against our Creator God, He has made a way for us to have fellowship with Him again. And He's done so through exactly who we promised this morning, Emmanuel. Jesus is the one who came from God and who is God. He was sent to live a perfect life on behalf of you. He was sent to live a life that fully brought honor and glory to His Father in a way that you and I never could. And in His sacrifice, He took on the penalty of death that He did not earn or deserve with His sin. And that's the one you earned and deserved. And not only that, though, He gave you the perfect life that He lived so that your standing before your Creator can be seen in Jesus, which is remarkable. It's a gift of grace. And maybe you're here this morning and you think, I don't deserve that. Well, no, you don't. But the good news is that our God is a gracious God who gives gracious gifts to His children. The reality is, He knows you don't deserve it, and He still, out of His love for you, sent His Son to die in your stead anyways. If you would just but repent of your sins and receive it by faith, if you would acknowledge that you now are living as king of your own life, that you think you would make a better God than God, and you're living as such, if you would acknowledge that and then turn from that and recognize your life is not better with you at the center. You were actually created for a different purpose, for King Jesus to rule over you, to submit yourself to your Creator and live in light of His glory. If you would repent of that, and you would believe and receive that Jesus paid it all for your sins and has given you His life, then today you can have the hope of salvation. Today you can know that you have conquered death, and you can know that every fear that you will ever face in this life has been quelled in Jesus Christ. If that's you this morning and you want to receive Christ by faith, let me encourage you after our service today, after we partake of the Lord's Supper, that you would come and receive that, that you would come and talk to myself and some of our deacons. Just grab us by the hand. We'll be right here in this front row. We'd love to tell you more about what it means to know Christ by faith. And church, this is the opportunity we have to confess our sins and our fears before the Lord, is receive the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. It's something He commands us to do, that we would remember the sacrifice, that it would speak to our hearts in such a way that we would honor Him with our lives, that we would forgive those who need forgiving, that we would confess sin that needs confessing, that we would live lives honorably before Him. So as we partake, I want to encourage you to take this time to dwell deeply on the thoughts of who you are in Christ, what you need to repent of in Christ, and we'll partake together.